take your Bible, open it up, if you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter number 9. So it's been a joy to be here with you. And I don't have any comments about Yankees or anything this morning. I think I'll just behave myself and open the Word of God. I find that if you're saved, wherever you go, you find family. And even up in Yankee country or out west where I've been. I've been in Montana, Wyoming, Colorado the last couple of months and wrapping up a big long road trip. And I'm leaving out of here in the wee hours of tomorrow morning. I'm going home to my wonderful wife after 2 months on the road. And I'm itching to go, but I'm also itching to share some things with you today. What is the gospel? The gospel, of course, is God's good news. That's found and defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. That's the cardinal definition of the gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. God sent His Son, and He was slaughtered for our wrongs. He was put to death for our evil. And that was according to the Scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, the whole Bible is really about the death of Christ for our sins. And His death and everything associated with it is in complete accordance with the whole revelation of God. And that's a wonderful thing. He was buried. Higher criticism says maybe He swooned. Maybe He went into a trance. Maybe He slipped into a coma. But He certainly didn't die and rise again. Well, the Scriptures say He did die. He was so dead that folks there of His day entombed Him. They anointed His body with spices. They wrapped Him like a mummy as was done. They put Him in a sepulcher. They rolled the stone. He was dead. And the reason He had to die was because the wages of sin is death. It's not swooning or a coma. It's not purgatory. It's death. And so Christ died. And then, of course, says He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And again, from Genesis to Revelation, the resurrection is taught, sometimes in veiled form, in prophecy, but it's taught. And Christ fulfilled all of that when He rose from the dead. When He rose from the dead, it signified, it showed that God was satisfied. And my and your salvation was finished. Hallelujah. Now, it's our job as His followers to get the gospel to our lost counterparts. Everybody here was born lost. We were all aliens to God, enemies to God. We were all natural men and women, not seeking the things of God. We had to be saved. And you're sitting there, you're thinking about when you got saved, the conditions that led up to it, somebody witnessed to you, you heard a preacher, something. You came to the end of your rope, and you came to Christ to be saved. And now you're saved this morning, but that's not where it ends. God wants you to help see others be saved. Now, with that in mind, Matthew chapter 9, we read about Jesus coming upon Matthew, the tax collector. And I want to speak to you for a few moments that we have in Sunday school down these lines. Relationships for the spreading of the gospel. Relationships for the spreading of the gospel. Well, what is a relationship? Well, it's a state of being mutually or reciprocally interested in something with another person. I guess our best illustration is marriage. We are in a relationship with our spouse. Now, it's a very involved relationship. It's very intricate. It's very complex. It's very deep, it's very strong, it's powerful, wonderful. So it's a certain relationship. But then we have relationships with our children. That's different than our relationships with our wife. It is close as well. It is a blood tie, and so we relate to our children in certain ways, and there's certain things about that relationship. Then we have relationships at church. You folks have relationships with each other, I hope. Amen? This isn't a Baptist church, right? It's a Bible church, so I should expect that you have relationships with each other. And I say that only because I am a Baptist, and I can talk bad about Baptists, but don't you, okay? Let me criticize my own home team, but because you're a Bible church, you have good relationships, I hope, everyone, with one another. But that's a certain level of relationship. And then, you know, you have a relationship with the pastor. That's different than just a church member. He's an authority. He's to be followed, obeyed, as long as he's following the Word of God. So there's all these relationships. You go to work. You have relationships at work. You have a boss, or you are the boss, but whatever, you're in relationships, and you have fellow employee relationships. Even when you go to McDonald's and drive through the drive-thru, just for a moment, you are in a relationship at the first window with the gal you pay, or the fellow you pay. And you might exchange a few words, usually some words are said. And then you go to the second window where you get your sack of fries and so forth. And then you have another relationship. It's very casual, very temporary. It's only a passing thing. May never see them again, depending on how often you frequent the Golden Arches. But nonetheless, you're in a relationship. And so we have the husband-wife relationship that's very deep, very strong, very complex. And then you got the girl at McDonald's. So, and relationships run the gamut of variation between that. Now, what does all that have to do with the gospel? Well, if you study the New Testament, much of, if not most, of the evangelism done by the early Christians was through relationships. And I think in our day that we live in as fundamentalists, and our abhorrence of evil and the decadence of the world we see spiraling out of control, that we've almost taken a commune type mentality that we're going to stay pure and we're not going to have any friends that are wicked and all of this, and we pull our kids out of public school and we homeschool them, and a lot of this is right and proper and good, but how many lost people are you working with, or how many lost people are you in a relationship with so that you can get the gospel to them? Tell you something, relationships are key in spreading the gospel. Let's just look at some here quickly in the New Testament. Matthew 9, this is a good one to start with. Verse 9, and as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man. Just stop a minute, I can't ever go by that without tapping on that a second. He saw a man. Now, it just doesn't mean that visibly he saw the man. I mean, everyone else saw the guy sitting at the receipt of custom, but Jesus had a way of seeing individuals, as you'll see here as we go on, and seeing them for the intent to engage them in a evangelistic communication. And I'm glad Jesus sees men. And I'm constantly praying, I hope you are, that God would help me to be more like Jesus Christ. In that when I'm just passing through a market, I'm driving through McDonald's, I'm checking out at Walmart, that I could see a person. And I could see them not just as, well, this is the cashier, that's the guy sweeping the floor. Not just in that sense, but here's a person that I could get involved with to share the gospel. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And this guy was a Jew working for Rome, despised by the nation. He was sitting at the receipt of custom, and he, Jesus, says unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now, this meeting in Matthew's home around the dinner table was something that Matthew had decided to do. In the parallel accounts, we learn that Matthew actually threw a great feast. And it seems that on purpose, Matthew had a big meal prepared in his home, invited the Lord and the disciples to come be there, and then obviously he invited his fellow IRS agents, the publicans he knew, to come and enjoy the meal together, and there were a bunch of sinner friends of his there. And by the way, all of your friends are sinners too. Amen? Your friends weren't born saved. They're sinners. Either they're sinners saved by grace or they're sinners still on their way to hell. But Matthew, on purpose, got his relationships, his fellow employees, the sinner friends he had, and he got all of them to come and sit down with himself and his newfound master so that they could interact. Now, when's the last time any of us did something like that? When's the last time we threw a feast or we cooked a meal, we invited a lost neighbor over so that we could share Christ with them like Matthew was sharing Christ with his friends of his? This is what I'm driving at this morning. Relationships for the spreading of the good news. We'll finish reading here just for fun, or really for enlightenment. Notice the Pharisees. These folks still are in existence. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You know, I find in many fundamental churches today, the congregation's moaning over the fact that we're not seeing anybody saved anymore. But very few of those folks in the congregation are taking steps like Matthew did to invite people to come and rub shoulders with sinners and actually have them come into their home with purple hair and ring noses and nose rings and all these things to sit down and eat a meal to be introduced to Jesus Christ. So let's not complain about no souls being saved if we're not engaging our relationships with Jesus Christ. All right, we'll move on. Turn to John 1. I want you to see this isn't just Matthew in chapter 9. This is just how the New Testament church went forward. This is how they spread the gospel. These are the accounts we have of them getting going. And this, of course, John 1 is even before the development, if you would, of the church at Pentecost. This is just when Christ was coming out in his public ministry. Look at the relationships involved in John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day, or again the next day after John, now that's John, I'm sorry, the Baptist, amen. He stood and two of his disciples. Now what is a disciple? A disciple is a follower, all right? He's a learner. He's a student of a master teacher. Well, John had disciples, we know that. Two of them are with him there, obviously down by the river. And so John the Baptist is in relationship now with two of his students. Maybe we have some school teachers in here. You have relationships with those that you are teaching. This is what we're looking at. Verse 36, "And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he," that's John the Baptist, "said, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Now, here is exactly what we're after. Remember that John was in the business of losing his disciples to Christ so they could be his disciples. But John was in a relationship. We know that one of these was Andrew, the other's unnamed. So John the Baptist had a relationship with Andrew and with this other unnamed disciple. And as he sees Christ coming down the riverbank, he says, "There's the Lamb of God." And he does that for the benefit of those around him, of course, two of which are Andrew and the unnamed disciple. And John's relationship with Andrew and the unnamed man was so strong, and John had such an influence on them, that when John said, "That's the Lamb of God," they left John and followed Christ. So through the relationships a master teacher John had with his two students left following John, started following Christ. It'd be wonderful if school teachers across America who are Christians would be able to point their students to the real master teacher where they could follow him. And it's just another case of relational evangelism. in this case, it's just a teacher with two students. Read on. There's more here. Then Jesus turned, verse 38, saw them following and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, come and see, which is just another way of saying what? Follow me. They came and saw where he dwelt, abode with him that day, and it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak earlier and followed him, that's Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Okay, now we have another relationship introduced. We had John the Baptist with his two students. That was a relationship he had. And through that, he pointed them to Christ. Now we've got Andrew, and he's got a flesh and blood brother, Simon, who, of course, becomes the Apostle Peter. Verse 41, he, Andrew, first findeth his own brother Simon, and says unto him, we found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. So, two flesh and blood brothers, they're in a relationship. Everyone should have a flesh and blood brother. For good and bad, I mean it. My brother and I have one brother and one sister. My brother was older, so I got thumped a lot until I got to be bigger than he was. Then he got thumped a lot, amen. But nonetheless, now we're like this, and this story is precious to me because it was my flesh and blood brother who led me to Christ. And it's a long story. I won't give it all to you, but my brother went to college, got involved in a fraternity, became a womanizing drunk. He flunked out of college because of that. And he went in the Coast Guard so he wouldn't get drafted to go to Vietnam. I'm just being honest. And in the Coast Guard, a black man came through the barracks one night inviting men to go to a revival meeting. And my brother didn't have anything else to do, kind of fed up with life, so he went. And he got saved. He believed in Jesus Christ. And then, just like Andrew, he first findeth his own brother Gary and said unto him, I found the Messiah. Now, he didn't use those words. I'm just bringing it into the passage here. My brother began to write me letters. That's when they wrote letters, young people. Okay, they were on paper. Amen. They used pens and all. I know. Now it's, you know, I understand. But he wrote me letters about Jesus. And I was in between junior college and college, living to drink, fight, and chase women. That's what, I, you know, every red-blooded American young man, that's what he lives for until he gets born again, it seems. And so that's what I was living for, and I started reading these letters about Jesus and how he got saved. I'm kind of like, oh boy. I was telling Pastor Gossman that my mother and dad had divorced and broke my heart when I was 14, but both of them agreed that I should go out to California, meet my brother who was getting out of the Coast Guard. He wanted me to come out there and travel back across America in his pickup camper so that he said we could see the sights of America, you know, Grand Canyon, Sequoia National Park, all this stuff. In reality, he wanted to get me away from home to see if I wouldn't come to Christ. He had it planned every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, where we were going to be in church. I didn't know any of this, of course, but they sent me out there with these orders, both my mom and dad, go out there and get him off this Jesus kick that he's on. So I went out there with an assignment from mom and dad to get my brother off the Jesus wagon, as they put it. And it backfired. I came home a follower of Jesus Christ because my brother loved me enough to tell me he had found the Messiah. And that is a precious thing to me. When I read about Andrew doing the same thing with Peter, it thrills my heart. Look at verse 42. He brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. And boy, how that developed. Verse 43, more relationships. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and says unto him, follow me. And let me just stop there and tap on something. We go out, when we go out witnessing or on visitation, and many times we ask questions like, if you died tonight, are you sure you'd go to heaven? We ask maybe, are you saved? We ask different questions. Jesus, most often when he was inviting folks to come to him, said, follow me. There's something there, okay? If a man's not willing to follow Jesus, he's not ready to be saved. And I don't, you know, I'm not, don't accuse me of lordship salvation, but Jesus constantly told men, follow me. And so think on that one. Let's move on. Verse 44, now Philip was of Bethsaida. That's a city up by the lake where all of these guys were basically from. They were all from that area. All of them were fishermen basically. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip, look at this. Philip findeth Nathanael. Now why did he find Nathanael? Relationship. It was his friend. It was his friend. And he said unto him, we found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. I love Nathanael's response, verse 46. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. Folks, that's a great thing for us to tell folks. We invite to come home and eat with us and hear about Jesus. Come to church, hear Pastor Howard preach about Jesus. If they make some comment, all we have to say is, well, why don't you come and see? Just come. Just try it. Come see what Christ is. Come see who he is. Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And my, that's the truth. That was just the start of what Philip and Nathanael and Peter and Andrew and all of these men that brought each other to Christ. That's just the beginning of what they would see. And folks, listen, we've seen greater things than these. And we're in relationship. Everybody in here has at least one friend, I hope. Everybody in here that's married, you have a spouse if your spouse is still living. Everyone that's a father or mother, you have children. Everyone that works for a living and isn't in the ministry, you know what I'm saying? You actually work a real job, amen, Brother Gossman, and you're in the ministry. You have people in your charge. We all work jobs. We all have relationships all around us all the time. Some are involved like our spouse. Some are very serious like our children. But then we have many other relationships that are more casual. We all have opportunity every day to get into new relationships if we want to. The trouble is many of us just like living in our own little cocoon. We like our little routine. We don't want to talk to anybody. We don't want to get close to sinners because they're so wicked. I don't want to have anybody in my home that has rings in his ears and noses and lips and has pink hair. And because we're not willing to be in relationships, we're not getting the gospel to a lot of people. Well, there's more. I mean, the woman at the well, and it's John 4, but you don't have to turn there. Let's just quickly go over the story. The woman at the well comes to the well to draw water. Jesus is there on purpose. He must needs go through Samaria. He has an appointment with this woman, though she doesn't know it. She comes to the well. You know the story if you've been in church very long, and they engage in conversation. And as is so common to sinners, she tries to turn the conversation into religious tradition and history. Well, you know, y'all worship in Jerusalem, but you know, we worship up here in Samaria, and your church is a little different than my church, but you know, we're all worshiping the same God. But hey, listen, when Messiah comes, he'll straighten all this out. And of course, Jesus revealed to her, I that speak unto thee am he. That kind of blew her away. But first he said, go call your husband. You know, that's an odd question to ask a woman you've just met. By the way, this was at first a very casual relationship. We have no indication Christ knew this woman before this encounter. He made it a point to engage her. Why don't we do that? So he engages her and she starts all this diversion tactics of talking about religion and places of worship and so on. And Jesus cuts through the chase, says, go call your husband. She says, well, I don't have a husband. And I'm going to paraphrase now. Jesus said, basically, you got that right. You don't have a husband. You've had four. And the guy you're living with is not your husband now. Ruh-roh, this is no common Jew she's speaking to. Like Nathaniel, who said, how do you know me? He said, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip came for you. You see, folks, God knows all. Christ knows all. And so he revealed that to this woman, and then she knew she was in trouble. And he revealed he was the Messiah. She left her water pot, went into the city, and told the men. What men? The men she was in relationship with. Now, I don't imply by that she was having illicit relationships with all those men. I don't know that. Don't know that she was or wasn't. It's just this point. She knew those men. They knew her in the city. She went to people she knew. She ran back to town where people knew her and she knew them. And in whatever type of relationship she had with those townspeople, she invited them to come see a man who told me all things ever I did. That's powerful. How do we know? Because they came. They came. Why are not we as excited as that woman was? Have we met somebody that knows all things ever we did? We know him, don't we? Has he revealed the secret dark places of our hearts when he saved us? He did. Has he saved us from hell and birthed us into a new family? Is he our constant companion? Is he our Lord? Then why aren't we hurriedly and excitedly going out to people that we are in relationships with, whether they're deep and strong or just casual, and saying, come, you got to come see somebody like you've never met. You've got to come hear about the God who made you and died on the cross. You've got to come here. The relationships we have that we're not availing ourselves of to spread the gospel is profound. And then one of my favorites, and I'll kind of bring this thing in for a landing here in a little bit, the maniac of Gadara. He's one of my favorites, I guess, because I associate with him so much. Running naked in the graveyard, cutting himself with stones, crying out, demon possessed. I'm sure, well, it says in the account in Mark 5 that his associates, the people that he was in relationship with, whatever kind of relationship that could be, the townsfolk, whatever, they tried to help him. You know, they tried to chain him up, and probably for their own safety, they tried to tie him with cords of rope. I mean, they had, you know, sent him to AAA maybe, or AA. Maybe they'd put him in a help home, a rescue mission. I don't know. I'm just bringing it up to our date. But nothing could help him, and so they'd kind of just written him off, and he's living out there in the tombs and, you know, out of sight, out of mind. Christ comes on scene, of course, you know the story, and Christ engages him in conversation. Christ enters into a relationship that nobody else wanted to have a relationship with. And he enters into a relationship, casual as it is, first time probably he's ever seen this man. Begins to inquire, asks the name of the demon, finds out there's a whole horde of demons in the man, casts the demons out into the hogs run into the sea, the keepers of the hogs run back into the city comes out, certain people from the city come out to check on the hog situation and what's happened, and they find Jesus Christ, and they find the former maniac, I love the description, sitting, clothed, and in his what? Right mind. Jesus Christ will do more for somebody than any kind of drug, any kind of rehabilitation, any kind of group home. What men need tonight is not more drugs to offset something they have. What men need is Jesus Christ. And so Christ comes and the people come and they ask Christ to leave, which is very indicative of the lost world's attitude toward the deliverance Christ offers many times. He gets ready to go down at the boat. Him and the boys are loading up, and here comes the converted maniac in his right mind, and he wants to go with Christ. That's a precious picture. You know, many times we'll get a profession of faith out of somebody, and it'd take the FBI to find them after they make a profession of faith. You go to visit them, try to get them to come to church, and you see the curtain shaking in the mobile home. You hear footsteps inside, but nobody will come to the door. I followed up on a lot of our converts like that. And then I began to wonder, did they really get saved? Did they really accept Christ? Because you see, when somebody's truly converted, like the maniac, they want to be with Christ. You don't have to chase them. But that's another sermon. So anyway, this maniac comes to Christ and says, I want to go with you. And Jesus says, no, you're not going with us. I think that's a little harsh, just having saved the man and delivered him and changed his life. Why wouldn't the Lord want him to go with them across the sea? Because Jesus wanted him to do something even more important. He said, you go home to your friends and you tell them how great things the Lord's done for you. Go home to people you're in relationship with. Go home to people who knew you. Go home to people who know you now and they see the change. You go home to people that you are in relationship with, your friends, and you go home and tell them the great things Christ the Lord has done for you. So he did. He obeyed the Lord. The Bible says he went home and he published abroad. He just made it a public broadcast to all of his relationships he was in, the great things Christ had done. You know what the Bible says? It said all men did marvel. It had a powerful impact on the people he knew to hear him speak of what wonderful things Christ had done for him. When's the last time you told a lost sinner your testimony? When's the last time you had someone over to eat so you could share what wonderful things Christ has done for you? Now, he's done wonderful things for us, hasn't he? He has. Then why aren't we telling people? Why are we so reclusive? Why are we so afraid to have a sinner come over? It's because they smell like cigarettes, or they have a ring nose, or they've been divorced 6 times, or because maybe they might be a homosexual or something. We just don't want to fool with it. Well, let's not gripe about nobody getting saved anymore if we're not willing to develop relationships to share about the man who told us all things ever we did. Well, what's the bottom line with all of these? With John the Baptist, what's the bottom line with these people that use their relationships? Andrew, Peter, Matthew, the maniac, the woman at the well, Philip with Nathaniel. What's the bottom line with all of these individuals? All of them had a story to tell. They were excited about that story. They had been changed because of that story of Jesus encountering them. And I contend that if we're saved, we have stories to tell. We have conversion experiences to relate to people we're in fellowship with, don't we? We do. And so I want to encourage you down this line of relationships. Well, let's just talk in the time we have left here about the nature of relationships. What is it that has us so unwilling, it seems, to enter into relationships for the spread of the gospel? Well, what are some types of relationships we have? We have family relationships. We're married, or perhaps not, but we have a father, a mother, a sons, daughters, uncles, nephews, nieces, aunts. We've got the gamut. We're all in physical or domestic or blood kin relationships. We have family. The Philippian jailer, it says there, when he got converted, that he was believing in God with all his house. It seems the jailer used his influence as the husband of that family and the father of those people in his home. And probably in that day and time, he had other relatives living in the domicile with him. He used his influence as part of a family to bring Christ, if you would, through the Apostle Paul and Silas, to bring Christ home to them and share Christ with all of his kin. Folks, we ought not have kinfolk that haven't heard our testimony. I don't care how hard they are. I don't care how educated they are. I don't care how wicked they are. They ought to hear from our lips the great things the Lord has done for us. That's our privilege, to witness and have a gospel outreach with our family. I see we have several snowheads in the room. Listen, I heard we have a new grandchild and come into the world here in the last couple of days. We all have children. We have grandkids. Every grandchild ought to know our testimony of salvation. I mean, we ought to take time with every grandchild to tell every little granddaughter, grandson, when they get old enough to understand how grandpa or grandma came to know the Son of God. We ought to have that. That ought to just be part of our makeup. Everyone in our family should know the great things the Lord has done for us. The only thing that would hinder that, if the Lord doesn't seem to have done much for us in our behavior and attitudes once we supposedly got saved. And that's another whole sermon. Let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. All of us ought to be able to stand in front of any relative with a straight face and look them in the eye and share the great things the Lord's done for us. And we ought to do that in our family relationships. We have friends. As I said, everyone should have one friend. If you don't have any friends, see Pastor after the service. Maybe he can line you somebody up to work on to be a friend. But all of our friends should know. We should have some lost friends, but lost friends for the purpose of sharing the gospel with. It's okay to go golfing with a lost man in order to win his confidence and to befriend him. It's even all right to love him as a person. Whether he ever gets saved or not, we ought to love people. And people know whether you love them or whether you're just seeking to so-called get a profession out of them so you can go back to church and nail another scalp on the wall. We ought to love people. Christ loved people. It said when the rich young ruler came to Christ. Now, he didn't get saved according to the account. Jesus laid down the requirements to leave his riches and come and follow him to gain the kingdom of heaven. It said the rich man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. So he didn't respond in obedience to Christ, but it still says Christ, beholding him, loved him. Have you ever loved a lost sinner that didn't get saved? I've lost several lost sinners I was witnessing to, and they didn't get saved, and they died and went to hell, and I still feel a place in my heart for them. I wish they'd got saved. But we ought to love people. And so, your friends, people that you're in contact with, make friends, people that we work with, like Matthew. Everyone at work ought to know you're a Christian. God doesn't have secret disciples. They're not supposed to be secret, not supposed to be undercover. We're supposed to be above cover. We're supposed to be shining. And then there's casual relationships. You know, I think we're really, the day we live in is so, it's so hard. It's so indifferent. I mean, people don't even know their neighbors. They don't even care to know their neighbors. People pass in the store, never look each other in the eye. I think I brought this up the other night in the little dessert time. We had families sitting in restaurant waiting rooms on their Game Boys and smartphones, and they're all acting pretty stupid because they're not talking to each other. We have no real interest in each other. That's a problem of our day. So cold and insensitive to everybody and everything. God told Philip to go south to the desert and go down there. Philip went down there and there was a eunuch in his chariot reading a scroll of Isaiah he had bought in Jerusalem, and the Spirit of God said, go to that man. As far as we know, Philip never laid eyes on that guy before. He was from Ethiopia. But the Spirit said, do something. And Philip, in obedience to the Spirit, ran to him and, of course, shared Christ with him. Let me encourage you, when you go through a checkout line, when you go through McDonald's for your Big Mac or whatever, give out a gospel tract. Speak a word of encouragement. It's a very casual thing. It's a very transient thing. It's a very temporary thing. But I'm telling you, God can use it. Time is getting away here. What about relationships? What do they require? Communication. You got to talk to people. I'm too busy to talk to everybody I see. I understand. Don't gripe about nobody being saved these days. People get saved when you talk to them. Take time to talk to them. Today we're getting nowhere fast. Maybe we should slow down and be willing to talk to the girl at the checkout just for a moment, just to show some real interest in her. Somebody comes to wait on your table, get their name, look at their name tag. Call them by name. Show them that you're at least interested enough to call their name out. Ask them if they go to church. Ask them if they'd read that tract from your track rack at Moro Bible Church. Invite them to come to church. Strike up a relationship. If you go in there a lot and you see the girl a time or two a week, strike up a little bit of a relationship. Ask her how her family's doing. Ask her when you're about to pray over your meal if there's something that's on her heart that maybe you could include in a prayer as you pray for your meal. Folks, we have all kinds of opportunities that we just don't want to take time with. Communication, genuine interest in people, compassion like our Lord had. It takes time, it takes energy, it takes a willingness to interact with people. It just takes vision. Quickly, early in evangelism, back the first go around, my first 7 years in evangelism out of Bible college, I was sitting in a church in Michigan getting ready to preach a series of meetings, and the older pastor was sitting with me there, and we're sitting on the platform and looking back out across the room. There was this redheaded kid sitting down about halfway back down the church, and it was a big old redheaded teenager, and he was cutting up, man. He was acting the fool and throwing stuff at his buddies and punching everybody. And you know, I'm sitting up there, I'm young, I'm full of vim and vigor, man. I'm wanting to preach the gospel, and I'm looking at this guy, and I'm just staring a hole through him, trying to get him to make eye contact with me, you know, so I could look at him like with the idea, if you keep acting up, I'm going to come back here and strangle you. So I'm looking at him, you know. And so finally, I'd had enough, and I turned to the old preacher. I said, brother, I said, who, and I forget the word I used, something like numbskull or something, I said, who is that redheaded numbskull about halfway back through there causing all that disturbance? And the old pastor, Dwayne Sweet, he kind of smiled. He looked down, he smiled, and he leaned over to me quietly. He said, Brother Bill, he said, that's a diamond in the rough. And my head dropped. I'm the evangelist, brother. I'm fixing to get up and share the love of God. Amen. And I'm worried about the redheaded numbskull halfway back through the church. And the old pastor said, that's a diamond in the rough. And boy, I could feel a hot sword pierce through my stubborn, proud heart. You know what I lacked that morning? Oh, I had a message ready to go. I had the scriptures down, but I lacked a vision of what could be. I think we all suffer from that. We don't see the potential in people. That kid with green hair and nose rings and earring and all that stuff, wild clothing, pants hanging down around his thighs, that kid could be the next great preacher that America needs. He's just lost. He's a maniac cutting himself with stones. He doesn't know any better. And we have the good news of Christ. I haven't heard the floor open. I get to close with one quote here. I was telling Brother Gossman this morning in the living room, I read an older pamphlet put out, get this, by the Salvation Army. Now, this pamphlet was dated back in the 50s and 60s, and in that, a brigadier in the Army by the name of Leslie Pindred made this statement to his fellow Salvation Army people. Listen to it. He said, the time has come when salvationists, that was what they called themselves, salvationists, must awaken to the scriptural fact that God has no plan to save the world which does not include them personally. What does that mean? God's plan to save folks in this area does include each one of you that are saved personally. His plan includes you. And in order to work God's plan and be faithful, relationships are critical. So develop some relationships. Get out of the box. Try something new. Live dangerously. God is able to take care of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time and the word. Bless it to our hearts and embolden us. And God, give us vision to see that people that we may not personally like or are attracted to are the very people that we could be in relationship with to share the wonderful news of our Savior, in whose name we now pray. Amen. Pastor.